together. Our Father, as we approach your word, as I seek to preach the wonder of Christ, we pray that by your Spirit, you would be opening eyes, that you would be enlivening hearts, that you would be showing us the beauty of Christ, that you would be causing us to love you more and more, that our lives might be conformed more to the likeness of Jesus. This is a work of grace, and so we ask that you'll do this in each one of us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that coming through? Is that okay? Can you hear me at the back? It's crackling. How are we doing now? Is that better? Praise the Lord. Let me add my welcome. As Ben introduced me, my name's Ashley. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. It's a privilege. And like Ben said, this is our penultimate sermon in our series in the book of Luke. By way of introduction, I wonder, this is particularly, if you're a guest here, or maybe you're signing in actually online, you've not come into the church yet, I wonder what you make of Jesus. We live in a culture that is increasingly skeptical and questioning about truth claims. There was an article, you can see it behind me, in The Guardian, and it's talking about the historical evidence for Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And it opens by talking about skepticism, by talking about people's doubts. And it says this, the historical evidence for Jesus of Nazareth is both long established and widespread. The article goes on to talk about the historical evidence for Jesus, not only in Christian writings, of which the New Testament are some of those, but also talks about Jewish historians, Roman historians, and even Roman politicians, actually. I'm informed by historians that actually most people that have ever lived in history are not recorded in history. And the fact that somebody from a kind of Roman province, a northern town from that area, is mentioned so many times is significant in the ancient world. And the writings weren't always from those within the camp. One of the references, they're often critical actually about both Jesus and his followers. One reference said that Christians are pig-headed and obstinate. I don't know what they mean. Others report that Christians worshipped Christ as a god. The one thing, though, that actually all the historians do say is that in the ancient world, there was nobody that denied the existence of Jesus. I'll quote, he says, "We know one thing, in the ancient world, nobody questioned whether Jesus lived." And this is encouraging, and it makes sense for us who are Christians, and we believe in God. We believe he's the God of truth, and therefore he's revealed his truth, and what he says is true. The Guardian, though, article ends like this. This is the final sentence. It says, "The greater question, though, it isn't whether Jesus lived and died, but it's whether Jesus died and then lived." And as we head into Easter week, and as we conclude our series in Luke, we're going to be reflecting on these things and looking at what God's word says about them. So please do have your Bibles open. Luke chapter 23, we'll be looking at chapters 23 and 24. The last time, a couple of weeks ago, we were at the cross. We witnessed the death of Jesus, and now we turn to his burial. We're looking at this under two headings. Firstly, Jesus and the virgin tomb. So glance your eyes down with me at verse 50. Let's read it together. "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. in the unfolding of Luke's gospel, we've managed to get to verse something like 1049 before we've actually been introduced to this Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, because he's not mentioned before and nor will he be mentioned after this. And yet he arrives at this significant juncture in the unfolding of this eyewitness account. We don't know all that much about him. We're told that he was a member of the council. This was the ruling elites based in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. And men of this ilk would have status and power. We met some of these men back in chapter 22, verse 66. And these men were condemning Jesus. But he's described as good and upright. The actual original word is righteous, good and righteous. And there are only a handful of people in the scriptures that are described in this way. Three of them are in the Gospel of Luke, Zechariah and Anna and Simeon. You can go and work out who the others are at a later date. We're also told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. See, he was a true Jew. He was a believing Jew. He was basing his life on the promises of God, that God was going to send a king, a Messiah, who was going to rescue his people. And elsewhere in the scriptures, in the eyewitness account of John, he's actually described as a secret believer for fear of the Jews. And that makes sense as why we're only meeting him now. Joseph's been hiding his faith. It seemed that, like many of us, he struggled with the fear of man, or he was wrestling with the sin of cowardice. That being said, he was innocent of greater crimes, the crimes that his contemporaries were guilty of. Luke, he takes pains to tell us, doesn't he, that unlike the others within the council, Joseph, he had not consented to their decision. He had not consented to their action. So the kangaroo court that met in secret, the one that falsely handed Jesus over to Pilate, the one that falsely raised accusations, the scriptures tell us he had no part in that. He was not complicit in their evil at all. And if he was a secret believer, he isn't now. Look at verse 52 with me. This is incredible. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Now, asking for the bodies of convicted criminals was not a regular practice. This was not something that you did. It was no small thing that this man went to Pilate. It was also not something that anybody could just do. You see, none of the women in the passage that we've just read would have been able to have that kind of access to Pilate, nor would any of the disciples, actually. Even if they were willing, whether it was John or James, none of them could have simply walked up to the palace doors, knocked on and asked for a private visit with Jerusalem's most powerful man. But Joseph of Arimathea could, and he did. Not only did he have access to Pilate, but by the grace of God, he had the courage to approach him. And despite the fact that Jesus was tried as a criminal, though innocent, Pilate does release the body. Verse 53, have a look with me. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which nobody had been laid. Let's just slow ourselves down and try and picture what happened. Joseph, probably, in all likelihood, had never touched a dead body in his life. Having to lift the body of Jesus down from the Roman cross, most likely remove the spikes himself, no doubt clean the body, and wrap it in linen cloths. This man who was waiting for the kingdom of God now holds the body of the kingdom's king. He defiled himself according to Jewish law so that he might honor the body of his Lord. Notice in verse 55 as well, the women. Luke tells us that these women are the ones in 24:10. He tells us who they are. They're watching from afar. And they saw the tomb and they saw how his body was laid. They've just witnessed the crucifixion and now they witness his burial. He's truly dead. And this causes them to go home and to prepare for his burial, to prepare perfumes and spices. What can we learn from this? Well, one thing One thing that we can learn, particularly from the life of Joseph of Arimathea, is that these small acts of faith really matter. Right, the scripture doesn't actually tell us why it was that Joseph of Arimathea went public with his faith. Perhaps he was racked by guilt because he should have told the council sooner. We don't know. All we know is that at the death of Jesus, he now wants to go public and he wants to honor the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. His motivation is to honor Christ. Perhaps, he's a believing Jew, so he would have believed in the resurrection at the end times. And in God's providence, Joseph of Arimathea finds himself uniquely situated to serve the Lord in this way. Nobody else can do it. If it wasn't for Joseph of Arimathea placing Jesus in his own tomb, then there would be no tomb at all, and therefore no empty tomb, because Jesus' body would have been left on the cross and cast in a pit. Joseph, being the scriptures tell us, a wealthy man, he risked not just finances, but his status to make this, perhaps in his mind, seemingly small gesture. Maybe he thinks, I should have done something for Jesus in his life, but the least I can do now is bury him, give him an honorable burying. And it's good to look at characters in the Bible and ask the question, what can we learn from this? Here's a question to ask yourself. Where has the Lord who is in control of all things, placed you uniquely? Where has he situated you in your life? What opportunities has he presented me and you where we can bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ? However seemingly small, how can our acts motivated by faith, trusting in God's goodness and providence, how can they be used for God? But there's more than that going on here. There's more than just kind of a character study in the person of Joseph of Arimathea, as good as that is. All four of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, his death and resurrection, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record the burial of Jesus. They record Joseph of Arimathea. Why? Why is this here? Why is the burial of Jesus in the scriptures, and what is it there to teach us? We read together, didn't we, earlier from the Apostles' Creed, and Ben gave us a helpful summary of what that is. It said, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, did you notice it? And was buried. The burial is mentioned. Or take the letter to the Corinthian church by the Apostle Paul. Paul, the great apostle, what he wants to do is remind this wayward church of things of what he calls the first importance. This is 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, I want to remind you of things of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The burial of Jesus Christ is significant because it confirms his death. The stench of death is all over this passage, isn't it, right? Verses 52 and 55, they use the word body, and that serves to underline the lifelessness of Jesus' body. We're introduced to these linen cloths, or the shroud, the grave clothes, and Luke repeats the reality of the tomb. We're told that it was a tomb in which no one had been laid. You see, the burial of Jesus is a key article of the Christian faith, because for Jesus to be truly buried, he had to truly die. This affirms Jesus' genuine death. The Bible gives us a comprehensive understanding of death, doesn't it? Right? In Genesis, we're introduced to how death came into the world, aren't we? Through sin. The prophets, like Ezekiel, they tell us that actually each person is responsible for their own sin. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins shall die. In the New Testament, the book of Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us that death is a curse, that it's an intruder in life, that it's an enemy, it's not natural, and is the result of sin. And so, as Bible-believing Christians, we're not to be surprised that when we reflect on death, or when we talk about death within our culture, that we're going to find it difficult. One place that drew this out most recently was a film that I was watching, which was Barbie, the new Barbie film. Why are you laughing? I was watching it for cultural analysis. So apparently, according to the critics, Barbie has what psychologists call death anxiety, which I was really surprised that this film took up that topic. There's one particular scene, if you've seen the film, you'll know what it is. It's party night at Barbie's playhouse, and Margot Robbie, she's the main Barbie, she said, "Gosh, isn't this night just perfect?" Barbie number two says, "It's perfectly perfect." Barbie number three says, "It's the best day ever." Margot Robbie says, "It's the best day ever, and so was yesterday, and so will be tomorrow, and even Wednesdays, and all days for the rest of our lives." And all the Barbies are like, "Yeah." And then Margot Robbie's like, do you guys ever think about death?" The music stops. There's painful silence. Looks burrow into ordinary Barbie. Because there's something utterly jarring about the scene. These perfect people in perfect happiness, just wanting to have fun, just wanting to be themselves, are introduced to this intruder, the topic of death. It just didn't fit. It was painful. And critics, they praised the Barbie movie for raising the subject of death. And in a way, that's right. It got people talking about it. But the movie offers absolutely no solution whatsoever to death. Our world has no solution whatsoever to death. And that's why people, we don't talk about it. We avoid it. We create euphemisms for it. If you're a Christian, if you're not, the burial of Christ is good news. Because it reminds us that Jesus Christ truly died. Not haphazardly, but vicariously. He died in the place of sinners. He bore the curse of sin, which is death, in himself. If the wages of sin is death, then somebody's got to pay. And amazingly, Jesus Christ, in his death and in his burial, was the one who paid for it. Payment in full. He took sin to the grave. He took death to the grave, and he buries it. Romans 4:25 says this, "He was delivered over to death for our sins." So Jesus' burial confirms his death and his death on our behalf. Jesus' burial also fulfills God's word. Through this event, we see that God's word is fulfilled. Those that would have been tried for treason, which Jesus was, claiming to be a king, they don't usually get a decent burial. In fact, their lot would have, it's pretty grim, to be honest. They would have been left on the poles that they were exposed on so that the vultures and the wild animals could come and eat their flesh, so that it could be a warning for would-be insurrectionists. And then after a period of time, they would have been thrown into a pit. Isaiah 53, this is a book in the Old Testament, it reads this. It talks about this Messiah, this Savior to come. It says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." The other scriptures tell us that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and it was his own tomb that he put Jesus in. Jesus' grave should have been exposure and then the pit. But because of God's providence and this man from Arimathea, Jesus was assigned a place in his death with the rich. Now, whether Joseph was meditating on Isaiah 53 or not, it's a picture of God's incredible providence through this man. And I think for us, it should cause us to marvel at the way our God orchestrates through his providence all aspects of life. And it should actually give us courage and hope that when we seem to be facing seemingly impossible situations, even when we're staring death in the face, that God is working out his purposes in accordance with his will. Jesus and the virgin tomb. Jesus and the empty tomb. This is my second point. The empty tomb and testimony affirm the resurrection. Glance your eyes down with me at chapter 24, verse 1, please. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Luke, the author of this eyewitness account, he spends numerous pages of his codex and significant ink from his quill detailing the interaction of Jesus with women. Actually, the word women in this verse is supplied. It's actually just they in the original. And so it makes us ask, well, who? Who's the they? Well, it takes our eyes back to chapter 23, verse 49. It's these women that were there at his crucifixion, these women that watched him die. And Luke supplies for us who these women are in verse 10 of chapter 24, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others. And it just exemplifies that these women were always by Jesus' side. His effect on women and his interaction with them is incredible. It was radical culturally. It was beautiful ethically. And in life, they supplied for his needs, and they've not stopped loving him, even in his death and his burial. And just as an aside, it's worth saying that Jesus made women feel safe and loved and whole. And in a culture that contains toxic forms of masculinity, the church should be countercultural. Men in particular, we should strive for the character of Jesus so that our churches will be safer, wholer, and purer places for all, especially women. Back to the women. Here they are. Verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. The first possible opportunity of service, they're ready to continue supplying the needs of their Lord. As soon as the sun gives the eyes a chance to see, they set off. Night in the ancient Near East meant darkness. There was no glare from buildings, no street lamps, but this doesn't hinder them. After who knows how long, they make it to the tomb. Success. They've remembered which tomb it was because they saw Joseph bury him in it. Such devotion. They're devoted. They're courageous. But they're also misguided. And they're plain wrong, in fact, because they've come to anoint a body. They've brought spices and perfumes, and their intention was to cover over the stench of death. Luke shows us this with a kind of ironic wordplay. He says, they came, they found the stone, but they did not find the body of the Lord. But before they've had a chance to process the shock and the confusion, two men in clothes that gleamed with lightning stood beside them. And it's no wonder that they hit the deck, bury their face in the ground. And normally when angels appear, they proclaim peace, don't be afraid. But these ones actually give a proverbial punch in the face. Verse 5, they say, why do you look for the living among the dead? That is a savage response. What are you doing here? What are you looking for the living for amongst the dead? Jesus isn't here. You shouldn't expect him to be here. And he said that he wasn't going to be here. Verse 7, remember, they say, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Did you notice that necessity, the divine necessity? Verse 7, the Son of Man must, Jesus must. This was predetermined to happen. It wasn't an accident. Three times the angels tell the women that Jesus is alive. Why do you look for the living? He has risen. He said that he must be raised again. The angels essentially give a summary of what we've just seen in Luke's gospel. Luke 9, chapter 22, Jesus himself said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Luke 9, 44, he says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Or Luke 18, 31 says this, Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, everything that is written about the Son of Man and the prophets will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. You see, what Luke has been showing us from his gospel is not a really set of unfortunate circumstances that befell an otherwise nice chap. nor is it a terrible accident that Jesus himself would have loved to avoid, only if he'd been given half the chance. Read chapter 22, verse 42, and that dispels that. No, the whole arc of this eyewitness account bends toward the divine necessity of Jesus' life, rejection, death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus must be delivered. He must be crucified. And he will be raised again. And if you're a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, this divine necessity was for you. For you specifically. Jesus came from heaven, was rejected by sinners, given into their hands, crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb, and raised again so that you, personally, so that I might find everlasting life. And if you don't know Jesus, if he is not your Savior, know this, that he comes to save the least and the last. People like me. Cowards like Joseph. Cowards like the disciples. Did you notice where the disciples are in this passage? Nowhere, right? The women actually have to come back, verse 9, to find them. And if it wasn't for the women watching Joseph put Jesus' body in the tomb, the disciples wouldn't know where Jesus' body was. There are another two things that point to the accuracy of these events. There is something in historical research called the criterion of embarrassment. It goes like this. The more embarrassing the story about leaders in history, the more likely it is to be accurate. I mean, we know this practically, don't we? We very rarely tell embarrassing stories of ourselves. They're not usually the things that we promote first and foremost. Well, people haven't changed all that much. If you were going to make this story up, in all likelihood, you would not demonstrate the leaders of the church that you're telling people that you should be part of, to be cowards. You would want Peter and John to be the ones that unswervingly stood by their master. Secondly, you would not have the first witnesses to the empty tomb be women. Women in the ancient world were not even able to give testimony in a courtroom. And so, if you were going to invent that somebody found the body, you'd choose someone like this Joseph of Arimathea guy. But the fact is, these are recorded because these were the things that happened. Jesus' burial affirms his death and his death on behalf of sinners. The empty tomb and the proclamation of the angels affirm his resurrection on behalf of sinners. Do you know him? Have you placed your trust in him? There's a timestamp here. It says, on the first day of the week. Notice the end of verse 56, the women, what they do is in obedience to the Old Testament law, they don't work on the Sabbath, they rest. They rest on the Sabbath. But now on this new day of the week, on the first day of the week, this is Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Jesus, in his resurrection, now offers his people rest. True rest. If you come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you will know true rest. Rest for your souls. Come to him. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, your word is powerful. Your gospel is true. Your son truly died and truly rose again. Your grace is sufficient to pay for the deepest, the darkest, and the worst of sins. We praise you for the truth of this glorious gospel. We praise you for the truth of Resurrection Sunday. We praise you that you alone can rescue, that you alone can save, that you alone raise Jesus from the grave, and you alone can raise us from the grave too, if we place our trust in him. Father, as your people, would you give us increasing faith in all that you've done for us in and through Jesus? Would we live lives that honor you, And would you keep us faithful until we meet you face to face and we hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as the musicians lead us in our closing hymn.